Whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to do it with a word of prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would attend to us, to open our hearts and lives to that Word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we commit this hour and ourselves. Amen. Well, we are in the final session of 8 sessions on the Epistles to the Thessalonians. 5 chapters for the first one, and now we're in the 3rd of 3 for the second one. So we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's very interesting. The Thessalonian epistles, of course, are known as the eschatological epistles of the New Testament. And it's interesting to realize how much of that material is focused on practical admonitions. Yes, we treasure these epistles because they open up a number of insights in terms of our eschatological concerns. But all the way through here, at the beginning and all the way through and now at the end, Paul emphasizes the practical implications of all of this. And so there are 3 major sections to this final chapter. First is just pray and be patient, first 5 verses. But then the next few verses, you better work if you want to eat. They had a problem with loafing, and we'll talk about that when we get there. And the third section, from verses 14 to 18, is to be doers, not just hearers of the Word. So many of us love to come to these conferences, take notes, and study our Bible, and make our outlines and diagrams, and that's all wonderful. But if they just sit on our bookshelves, that's one thing. No, we need to be doers of the Word, not just hearers. Okay, let's read these brief verses through, and then we'll try to unpack them a little bit. So Paul says in chapters 3, starting verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord, touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you and to us, to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token of every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So that's the epistle, just an 18-verse epistle. So let's take the first 5 verses, which are all about praying and be patient. Verse 1 said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." There's 3 requests here. Free course, that the word of the Lord may run, that it may be glorified, that it accomplishes its purpose for which it is sent. And that is, of course, God's word is never void, always accomplishes God's purpose. So we have prayerfulness, preservation, protection, and patience. And I always throw these kinds of things up with my tongue in my cheek because it seems that seminary types always like to have alliteration. So since they all start with P, they must be true. And I'm being facetious, of course. But anyway, let's move on. and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men are of not faith. You know, have you prayed for your pastor that he might, I don't mean just here, I mean in general, that your pastor might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men? You know, it's one thing for guys like me to go from platform to platform, travel around the country, and sound off on our little hobby horses, whatever. It's quite another for the pastor who has to stay there and clean up the mess and live with the people and deal with the practical implications of just life. And indeed, in many groups, there are unreasonable and wicked men, even today, not only back there in Thessalonians, but even today. And so you might give that some thought. They had fanatical Jewish opponents at Corinth, you may recall. The Thessalonians had personal experience with such antagonists all the way through. Paul is harassed with unreasonable and wicked men. And so he had very bitter experience with the opponents in Berea, of course. So even as he was writing this letter from Corinth, the threatening attitude and the attack followed. This is all Acts 17 and Acts 18, if you want to refresh your memory on all of that. Clearly, it was not smooth going. Now, you can't pray for Paul anymore. You know, he's done his thing. But you can pray for Chuck. I won't take the time to give you a chronicle of the bizarre behavior that we encounter in what some people would call professional Christianity. I taught the Bible for, 25 years at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, as a layman. While I was busy with my executive career, I did that as a form of recreation for myself. I just enjoyed it. But then roughly 20 years ago, we turned it around and made our hobby our profession and done this professionally. And I have to tell you, the biggest shock in my executive life was going from the public boardrooms into so-called professional Christianity. As I think I've mentioned several times, it was like going from a convent to a brothel. The ethics that I experienced in the public boardrooms was 1,000 times higher than I find in the Christian community. And it's not because they're bad people, just untrained. They have no grasp what the word fiduciary means. And yet, at the same time, it's astonishing to me to see how tortuous conduct is very common. Things that if you were in the secular world, you'd file a lawsuit for slander and libel by the conduct of some people. We don't do that in the Christian community, obviously, because it would be unseemly. So, but you might pray for me, because we find some people that we cannot deal with, not because of doctrinal issues, because of business ethics. We've had an occasion where we have to separate ourselves because of what we regard as unsavory business practices. But what's astonishing is how many other people will then jump on that and spread slander and lies, and it's disturbing. So I do covet your prayers that we may indeed be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And the slander and deceit that pervades the many Christian platforms and websites today is shocking. The stuff that goes on the internet is just absolutely amazing. It's astonishing how I used to joke about that when I first got into professional Christianity. I say, I look for the day when I will be misquoted as much as Chuck Smith and Hal Lindsey are. And I was being facetious. Well, I think I've arrived, because I'm misquoted and slanderized by as much as anyone, I guess. But, you know, it's interesting how the ethics and the loyalties of a combat team in our regular military vastly exceed the betrayals that one encounters among bodies of believers. We are a combat team. We are in a war against Satan. And in a real combat team, you develop a camaraderie where you put your hand in your lives in the hands of your comrades. And if you want to, I assume many of you have seen The Band of Brothers, which talks about the 101st and its history, and its distinguished history of sacrifice and commitment. But, you know, within a combat team, that bonding is part of the dynamics there. And it's tragic that we don't have that same sense of loyalty and commitment as we fight the battle of our king. So anyway, let's move on. Second verse says, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith." The definite article should be there, not just faith, but the faith. All men have faith of some sort, but what he's really dealing with here is faith in our Lord Jesus. And faith in the doctrines as the apostles taught them, is what he's saying. And what is biblical faith? It's an unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ. We deal in relationships, not in religion. Jesus Christ was the most anti-religious man that ever walked the face of the earth. It's a relationship to him, but it's a loyal commitment kind of faith, the faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. The word establish there is the inner stability, and this is sort of a reaction to the day of the Lord view, if you will. In other words, they were very frightened. Remember the whole context here of the 2 Thessalonian letter. And so he say, may establish you, stabilize you. Don't be so churned up, as he mentioned in the previous chapter. And this reminds us, of course, of Luke 22, and Jesus prayed for Peter, knowing that he would need that prayer support. And keep you from evil. Guard, it's a military term. Guard you from the evil one. This conveys a military image, implying conflict and armed protection from violent attack is the flavor of the Greek, if you will. It's amazing, by the way, I haven't bothered to focus too much on this, but it's amazing how many military terms are sprinkled all through this epistle. Keep you in a guarding sense here. Now, it's interesting here that there's an ambiguous gender, neuter, general, masculine. It's a context thing. Anyway, I won't get into all that here. Behind all forces are living wills. Sometimes we think of evil as a force or some kind of impersonal tide or something. No, there are sentient beings behind these things. And that's why this idea of keeping you guard from the evil one, you're dealing with a sentient, hostile adversary behind the scenes. It says, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will the things which we command you. In other words, man is worthy of trust is what's implied here. And that's echoed in other passages, of course. And you might remind yourself here in your notes that we just finished, and when we finished the first epistle in chapter 5, we actually listed 22 commandments. There may be more. That was just the way that one commentator, J. Vernon McGee, happened to point out that there are commandments. Not the 10 commandments, there's 22 commandments just in that one chapter of Christ. And so I just want to remind you that when he says, we command you, there are commandments here. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of Christ. The direct, it's an aorist tense, summarily states the prayed for action without indicating the process involved, but into the patient waiting for Christ. And the word patience here is remaining under, like under a burden, that kind of patient. Patient waiting for the coming Christ indeed. See, remember he said, occupy till I come. See, these are eschatological epistles. We saw the emphasis on the rapture in the first epistle. We see their concern because they thought the day of the Lord had come and that they're in the great tribulation and they're all anxious about that, which of course was an indication that Paul had taught them a pre-trib posture, not a post-trib posture. And so they thought either they'd been mistaught or they had somehow missed the rapture. That's really the thrust of Paul's second letter, to undo the damage by that forgery. But here now he's emphasizing to settle down. He's going to establish us, direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So on the one hand, we get excited as we think about the rapture and we know some of these things are not far away. At the same time, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that we were instructed to occupy till he does come. And he's going to talk about that, not loafing, getting to work, and all that will be forthcoming here shortly. The next section, verses 6 through 13, is you need to work if you expect to eat. And so he didn't want sponges in the body of Christ. Everyone's supposed to pull their weight there. So now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Boy, that's interesting, that we are to withdraw from some of our brothers. We don't exclude them from the fellowship, but we shame them to recognize their expectations here. We command you. We are to follow these commandments. Those are not suggestions, they're commands. There's a military term being used here. And he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full confessional title. And that's what in the Old Testament was always used of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, however you want to say it. And Exodus 5, Leviticus 19, and on and on. Now, it's interesting that Paul transfers that form of address directly to the Messiah here in this epistle. That's another deity issue. That ye withdraw yourselves. And this is more stern than his instructions were in the previous epistle, in 1 Thessalonians 5. And this is over behavior, not doctrine. You know, it's interesting that often our problems, even within the body, are not necessarily doctrinal. They're just plain behavior. and it's shocking to see how many people indulge in what would be called in the law torts, torturous conduct and misbehavior. And he says, withdraw yourselves from every brother. See, you don't deny that he's a brother. He's still your brother. But his fault must be censured. That's what he's suggesting here. Addicted to deliberate loafing, some people are. They're very active, like busybodies, but not accomplishing much. And they, in fact, by doing so, they interfere with the work of others. And we're going to pick up on that in verse 11 here shortly. He says, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. In other words, Paul points to himself and his gang there, the three guys that are writing this letter, as examples, apostolic examples. And not just some principle exponent, but their actual personal conduct. And that's part of the secret to discipleship, by the way. We talk a lot about learning the Word of God, but people really grow by, we are instructed to make disciples. That's more than just teaching. It's giving them a role model, an example to follow. And many of us are very poor role models. We need to deal with that. Paul was not a sponge. He was anxious not to be misunderstood, and he has the right. He could have asserted his right as an apostle. No, he earned his own way. He was very anxious to be an example, and he voluntarily waived his right as an apostle. He could have been justified in charging them for his presence, but he waived that to set an example. He says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. He didn't sponge off you. He paid for what he ate and so forth. He didn't raid the icebox without, you know, whatever. So neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So even though he committed himself to teaching them for those 3 weeks that he was there, nevertheless, while he was there, he worked. He found ways to earn and he paid his way so he would not be a burden to be an example. He paid his own way. Heavy thing there. Not because we have not power, or the right, so to speak, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. And even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's the basic idea here. See, deliberate loafers were not to be supported out of a false sense of charity. We often probably lean the other way. No, in a healthy body, people should be assuming responsibility there. Some of this was an abuse of Acts 2 and 4. We find those events in those things. The dignity of human labor is underscored all through the Scripture. Work is a privilege as well as a responsibility, is the flavor all the way through the Scripture. Now, we are in a warfare ourselves with what many people would call socialism. Socialism is a form of theft. And it's the spiritual goal is to destroy biblical traditions, family, and private property. The concept of private property is biblical. That's why it says, thou shalt not steal in the Ten Commandments. The personal liberty has always been linked to the rights of property. You see the property rights erode, you'll quickly discover your personal liberties will erode. The Bible is a commitment to family, a commitment to private property. And socialism is a cultural attack on everything biblical. It's an attack on the family. It's an attack on individual responsibility. It's an attack on all of these things. The Nazis, we all cringe at the history in Germany and during World War II and all that. The Nazis were the National Socialists. It's what really came the contraction Nazis out of it. And they were socialists, and they also were unabashedly occultic. There's some very interesting books and materials on how dark, and that was before they came to power. They were part of the Thule Society, an occultic society, and they were very much into the occult. And you saw the benefit. New Age, by the way, is also pantheistic to begin with. Then it turns to be not to Gnosticism, and then it becomes occultic also. All of that is in preparation for a form of dictatorship. That's the same thing. Socialism leads to dictatorship. Anyway, let's move on. See, we're not committed to democracy. We're committed to liberty. The big difference. Democracies are unstable forms of government because in a democracy, the population quickly discovers they can feed themselves at the public treasury and they become inherently unstable. That's why our founding fathers gave us a republic in which our commitment is to a rule of law, not to the rule of personality. And it's endured for several centuries, but we're now undoing that with astonishing rapidity. But let's move on to verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many are familiar with examples of that in our current society. And this is almost a verbatim repetition of 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. It's interesting that Paul apparently kept informed through the thriving commercial contacts between Corinth and Thessalonica. So he was aware of these trends, obviously. And there's some very keen-edged wordplay in the original here. Working at nothing, yet too busily working. Busybodies who do no business. And not busy men, but busybodies. There's all that kind of wordplay in the Greek. But even in the English, you can get the flavor of it here. Busybodies instead of being busy. The view that the Lord would come at any moment stimulated their native tendency to give themselves over to excited discussion in preference to dull manual labor. Or you'd rather sit around a coffee thing and argue about eschatological details rather than get off their behinds and go do the work that they should be doing to earn their bread, so to speak. We should be careful of that. And this is a version of rapturitis. Many people accuse pre-trib proponents that they have expectation of rapture a week from Tuesday that they don't plan to send their kids to college and all that sort of thing. And those are legitimate criticisms of a cultural laziness, if you will. But anyway, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In other words, not be busybodies, but in quietness, work constructively, accomplish things, and provide for their own needs. It's interesting to me that in these eschatological epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so much of the text is devoted to simple, practical living. And eschatology should enhance that, not distract that. It really does. And people who understand prophecy have, I believe, a more dynamic day-to-day reality to an expectation of the Lord coming than otherwise. But it also can be a hobby horse that keeps you from being constructive. Verse 13, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. As Moody put it so well, I get weary in the work, but not weary of the work. So yes, we may get tired, but we go forward because we're committed to the work. You betcha. Okay, that's two of the three things. Let's get to the third session of this closing chapter. Be doers, not just hearers of the word. Okay. One of the strengths, apparently, of the Thessalonian church was its attitude toward the Word of God. They heard and received the Word, believed it, and shared it with others. And they often get abused a little bit because we often contrast them in their native enthusiasm by pointing to the Bereans, in that the Bereans were more noble in that they received the Word with all openness of mind, but they searched the Scriptures daily to prove which those things be so. In other words, the Bereans were from Missouri, so to speak. They had to be shown. They would test things, make sure they're correct. And that was the proper thing to do. But we shouldn't, in emphasizing that, overlook the fact that the Thessalonian church had an open and aggressive, receptive posture with respect to the Word of God and sharing it with others. But there is a problem here because some of the believers were becoming hardened to the Word. That is, they heard it but did not obey it. And we're all guilty of that, by the way. We get certain passages that we know so well, we've got to memorize, they sometimes lose their edge in impacting our behavior. The evidence of their unbelief and disobedience was seen in the way they lived, and their lives were a disgrace to the church, some of them. We must be hearers and doers of the word. That's one thing that the Mahatma Gandhi, so memorially, they asked him once, some publicist asked him what he felt was the biggest obstacle to Christianity in India. And he said, Christians. Painfully poignant criticism. The behavior of criticisms turns a lot of people off. Watching some of the foolishness that's on Christian television is a turnoff to the open, someone may be a seeker, an open believer, and he sees some of the foolishness, and it's a turnoff. It's tragic, but it's true. It's interesting. My wife and I just published a book, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. And it's interesting how that book has had incredible fruit. It's caused many people to recognize their accountability before the Lord. And it's really a call to accountability. And it's had, apparently from all the mail, we're getting incredibly positive effects. But it also has caused some very surprising reactions in certain quarters. People who were abhorrent to the idea of being held accountable. The presumption that once you're saved, everybody in heaven is going to be equal. These are not biblical concepts. And yet they're widely believed implicitly. And many people are quite disturbed to think that behavior matters. You didn't contribute to your salvation. Jesus did the whole thing on a cross. So that's called justification. But that would set the stage for being a fruit bearer, to bear fruit from that. And that fruit's going to be evaluated. Once you're saved, great. Behavior matters. It'll determine your inheritance, your rewards, and many other things. It's amazing how controversial that kind of a concept can be in some quarters. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. They're not asking him to be treated as an unbeliever. They don't go that far. Don't misunderstand him here. But they do feel he should be censured and corrected. And count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The aim is not exclusion, but reformation. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. With you all. So you know he's a southerner, see? Because he always said grace and peace to you all. We know he's not a Texan because he's learning whatever state he finds himself there and to be content. But you've heard all that before. Okay. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. See, in other words, he's not writing the epistle. He has an amanuensis doing that. Silvanus is doing that for him. But here at this point, he picks up the pen with his own hand and he assigns it to himself so they'll know that this is not a forgery like the previous one is. But he says it has the token. Do you know what the secret token of Paul is? This comes up in some of our other epistle studies. It may surprise you to know what that token is. He takes the pen from the amanuensis, adds the closing words in his own hand. He does that in Romans 16:22. 1 Corinthians 16:21 and Colossians 4:18 as other examples. See, the use of scribes are very common. Roman businessmen were great letter writers. They had professionals do that for them, or they dictated. In fact, they had invented three different shorthand systems are recorded. John Muir's book, How Firm a Foundation, details some of those. But his final sentence, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do you know how many writers in the New Testament use that as a closing salutation? Only one. They don't use the word grace. Paul's the one that uses the word grace. Peter uses it in the text once or twice, but it's become the trademark of Paul's writing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that's one of the reasons when you get to the book of Hebrews and it closes that way, it seems to confirm something that the book evidences anyway, but that's a whole other study, at least. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So this was a response to a forgery. Signing may not have been an earlier practice, but he's been cured. He now signs it that way. Very large letters are mentioned, especially in Galatians. And that's why some people think that may have been associated with imperfect eyesight. See? Now, in your Bible, it probably says it was written from Athens. Many Bibles have that annotation that appears on some manuscripts. But it's an erroneous scribal addition from a misunderstanding of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. This letter was also, as was the first, it was written from Corinth, right next door to, but anyway, no big deal. So one of the things I'd like to ask, when you think about it, what have you learned from these epistles? We've learned a lot of clarity on some eschatological issues, and we'll review them in here in just a few minutes. The blessed hope comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The ecclesiology over eschatology. One of the things we've learned here that your ecclesiology derives from your eschatology. The eminence of his return for his own, that Jesus is coming back. There's no intervening episode that has to precede the rapture. It could happen while we're speaking right now. Okay. So we'll just take the little time we have left here for a quick summary of what we learned. The first epistle of Thessalonians, which focused on our blessed hope. The first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, we looked back on our exemplary conversion, the exemplary evangelism and aftercare. our first conversion, mentioning others, missionary work, and aftercare. And then the last couple of chapters in the first epistle was looking ahead to two things. The blessed hope, that's chapter 4, and that's where we have the famous rapture passages. And also the fifth chapter, which deals with what comes after that, namely the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, we have a trilogy there that deserves our refreshment here. It says, remember without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's three graces that would be featured later in the Corinthian letter. The work of faith, the patience of hope, and the labor of love. And so this is a trilogy. The work of faith, that's past tense. The labor of love, that's present tense. And the patience, that's looking ahead, that's the future. So we have a paradigm here. Faith rests on the past. Love works in the present. And hope looks to the future. Each looks outward. Faith looks back to the crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior. And hope looks on to a coming Savior. So that captures the flavor of what Paul is trying to get across here, I think. And the church, of course, is distinguished by these three: faith, hope, and love. And we also, I think, as we went through these epistles, highlighted some vocabulary we think is very helpful. That salvation is a verb with three tenses. The past tense is our separation from the penalty of sin that was done on the cross 2,000 years ago. 100% done by Jesus Christ. We can't add to it. He did it all. And we call that justification. The present tense is separation from the power of sin. And the future tense is separation from the very presence of sin. Now, the separation of the penalty of sin we call justification. Separation from the power of sin we call sanctification. An unbeliever is in bondage to sin. Can't help it. He is. You and I, if we're believers, have the ability to separate ourselves from the power of sin through the Holy Spirit, which indwells in us. And that's what the Epistle of Romans really hammers home. The future tense, of course, as we aspire to when we get our resurrection bodies, to be separated from the very presence of sin. We call that glorification. These three terms, past, present, and future, we prefer to use rather than the word salvation, which can be an all-inclusive but a fuzzy, less precise way of expressing an idea. Okay, so we've been through all of these. The looking ahead part of the epistle brought us to probably the core of the whole study, which is the rapture of the church. If we take all the different passages of the Lord's return, we see a whole group of them that deal with the second coming. We see another group that are just opposite of them that speak of the rapture. And as we look through all of these and compare them, we discover they really profile two different events. One involves the translation of believers. The other one, there's no translation involved. One, the translated saints go to heaven. In the other case, the translated saints return to the earth from heaven. Ooh, they're different, aren't they? One is the earth is not judged. The other one, the earth is judged. One is imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment. It's the next expectation. And the second coming follows after a whole series of events. The 70th week of Daniel, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, a whole bunch of events that happen before the second coming occurs. The rapture, they say, is not in the Old Testament. We have shown you three places that we think it is, but they're just illusions. The second coming, of course, is predicted clearly in the Old Testament. The rapture is believers only. The second coming affects all men upon the earth. The rapture occurs before the day of wrath. The second coming concludes the day of wrath. Big difference here. And so, rapture has no reference to Satan. The second coming, of course, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Rapture comes; he comes for his own. Second coming, he comes with his own. In the rapture, he comes in the air, and the second coming, he comes to the earth. In the rapture, he claims his bride, and the second coming, he comes with his bride. In the rapture, only his own see him. And the second coming, every eye shall see him. Very different. The rapture, the great tribulation begins, not immediately, but following that. And second coming, the millennium begins. Rapture involves the church believers only. The second coming, Old Testament saints are raised at the second coming, we understand. The key verses that you want to practically memorize for yourself, where Paul says, "Brethren, I would not have you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wow. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. No, quick. And the word caught up there is harpazo in the Greek, to be forcibly snatched out. But if you have any doubts about that, I encourage you to go back and review your notes on chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. The last chapter of 1 Thessalonians also has some tremendous eschatological insights, focusing on the day of the Lord. The rapture ends the day of the church and begins the day of the Lord. It's a period of time which begins with the great tribulation and goes through the millennial reign of Christ here upon the earth. It denotes the day when God intervenes in history to deal with wicked men directly and dramatically in fearful judgment and to establish his kingdom. Sorrow for the unsaved, joy for the saved. The day of wrath, all through the scriptures, especially Joel 2, Amos 5, and so on. It's called by Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. The focus is, of course, on the Israelis. All inhabitants of the land will tremble, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24. And one church group called the Church of Philadelphia is promised they will be kept from the hour of the day of the Lord. Now, even not just protected through it, but kept from that time period, if you will. Big difference. And so the result of uncertainty for the unprepared, the days of Noah and so forth, those parallels that we talked about. Okay, so now we get to the second epistle of the Thessalonians. We had the present distress he talked about in chapter 1, and then we get to the order of events, and that's probably the kernel of the second epistle is chapter 2. He talks about that it's motivated by a forgery and all that. We talked about that. But the order of events is the critical part in chapter 2. And the very sequence of events are structured there, and we'll go with a little diagram that should help. And then, of course, it finishes with the coming challenge and to be practical in your walk. Work for the night is coming, if you will. There is a personage in chapter 2 that's critical to understand and subject of lots of misunderstandings. It speaks of the restrainer. Who is the restrainer? You study your Bible, only God has ever restrained sin. Satan certainly did not. So John 6:3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh." It was God's hedge that restrained Satan in Job 1 and 2. It's always God that is restraining sin. So it's the Holy Spirit who restrains. Now, what's distinctive with the church is that he indwells us. That was not true in the Old Testament. It won't be characteristic after the rapture. Now, the Holy Spirit is still around after the rapture, but he's not indwelling us. Because there are people saved after the rapture, and they're saved by the Holy Spirit, but not in the indwelling sense that we have the benefit of. Even Isaiah 59, the Spirit of the Lord shall restrain him, and so forth. So here's the little diagram that should really help. The issue is, when is the day of the Lord? The Thessalonians were upset because they thought the day of the Lord had started. And they were upset because they were taught that they'd be out of there before then. What's going on? Were they mistaught? Or had they missed something here? And so Paul writes this letter and says, that day shall not come, that is the day of the Lord, except there first come a falling away. That's in verse 3 of chapter 2. So the apostasy comes first. And then when you get to verse 7, he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. So apostasy first. Then the restrainer is removed. And we infer from all of that by understanding it, that's concomitant with the rapture. The restrainer is removed in his container, so to speak. That's verse 7. Then you get to verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. Now that's verse 8 following verse 7 is a very fundamental insight in the scripture. That means the Antichrist will not be revealed until after the rapture of the church. That should relieve us of any... by the way, that also explains why nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to watch for the Antichrist. Not at all. Because we're not going to be here. We'll be in the mezzanine. It's after the rapture, then shall that wicked one be revealed. And that's one of the reasons I suspect. This is just a personal suspicion on my part. I believe the reason the rapture isn't clearly scheduled is to catch Satan by surprise. Because when the rapture takes place, that starts a period. He knows he has a small window of time to do whatever he's going to do. And he has to have his man ready to jump in and try to pull off what he's going to try to pull off after the rapture. And then shall the wicked one be revealed. And so this little diagram, I think, should be very helpful if you just take the time to go through the chapter carefully and come to your own conclusions on that. Now, we study Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We, of course, have the seven letters to seven churches. What is rather interesting, and many people recognize that there are several levels of understanding here, a local level and a personal level and an admonition to churches kind of level. Those are three straightforward things. But the fourth level is prophetic. And we discover that each of these letters, as we understand the letter, its title that Jesus uses, the name of the church, there are about seven characteristics in each letter that is aimed at a specific point. And Ephesus is the apostolic church. Smyrna seems to be the persecuted church. Pergamos is the married church. What Satan couldn't accomplish by persecuting the church, he accomplished by having it marry the world. And that's Pergamos, the perverted marriage, if you will. And Thyatira is the medieval church, the Dark Ages and all that came with it. And Sardis was the denominational church that emerges out of that, that had a name only but is dead today. Philadelphia is the missionary church. And Laodicea is the apostate church, where the people rule rather than Jesus rules. And we notice, strangely, that the first three of these letters, as we study them very carefully, have the promises to the overcomer postscripted outside the body of the letter for some reason. The last four have that promise to the overcomer that's included in every one of them is in the body of the letter. So that catches our attention. We realize the last four in some way must be distinctive. We also notice the last four include explicit references to the second coming of Christ. So we begin to realize that while on the one hand they are in a historical time order, the last four seem to be contemporaneous to the end. And we notice that the first of those four has an explicit promise that if they don't repent, they will be cast into the Great Tribulation, which means if they do repent, they won't be. And so this idea that the church is going to go through the tribulation is a major eschatological debate. But I think we feel, for a number of obvious reasons, that the church is not intended to go through the Great Tribulation. And that's what Paul emphasizes in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, is that we are not called to wrath. That is, the church isn't. And that is the wrath, the tribulation includes the wrath of God. Now, the Philadelphia church, in contrast, has an explicit promise that it will not see it will remove from the hour of the Great Tribulation. So it is a promise in verse 10 that it'll be out of there. Now, that leaves a couple of them rather problematic. We believe we are in the age of the Laodicean church, and that seems, as we deal with that and publish messages to that effect, we get the anticipated reaction from those groups. I was reminded by a friend, one of our board members said, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, you can tell which one he hit by the one that yells the loudest. And I like that. That makes it pretty clear. Laodicea today. So eschatology, you remember that chart we made? Your basic fork in the road is amillennial, premillennial. The denominational church from Augustine following is amillennial. Unfortunately, that is a way of dismissing all of God's promises in the Old Testament. I won't get into postmillennial here, but we notice if you're premillennial, you can be post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib, and so forth. The point is, really, most denominational churches are amillennial, and they think that the church will go through the tribulation. Those that are fundamentalists are usually on the other, premillennial, pre-tribulation. Now, what you discover if you analyze all this, it all depends on how you treat the text. If you're willing to allegorize the text, treat it symbolically, what I'll call softly, then you'll swing on the left side of the chart. You could. If you take the text very seriously, very strictly, very precisely, take it very literally, you drive to the right hand. So if I know your hermeneutics, I can predict where you come out on this chart. Now, there's a thing I call the epistemological cycle. Your hermeneutics determine your eschatology. And that's what that little chart attempts to demonstrate. Okay, that's pretty good. Well, your eschatology will determine your ecclesiology. You really won't understand the mystery of the church until you really understand your eschatology. And that's what that little chart from Revelation 2 and 3 begins to crystallize for you. Well, the final thing is your ecclesiology will determine your hermeneutics, because that will determine what version of the Bible you would use, whether or not you use a paraphrase or not. Paraphrases may be useful for many things, but you don't study from them because you lose the wordplay that God is calling, that the Holy Spirit's using. And that's one reason, even though we've always taught King James because we like its majesty and its classic position, its problems are well known, of course. But we're beginning to realize the International Standard Version Bible may be just fresh enough, especially since it takes advantage of Dead Sea Scrolls and other things, that we may be starting to do some of our studies on a modern translation. But in any case, that all our ecclesiology will determine our hermeneutics, which, in any case, what that really means is all these things should point, of course, to the person of Jesus Christ. And so, rapture is not a doctrine to argue about. It's a doctrine to live. Some believe he's coming after the tribulation, some before, and some during. Okay. How does your interpretation, whatever it is, affect your life? Does it do anything for you? If your view has no effect on your life, then you might reconsider what you believe. Okay? Okay. So therein is it. So I encourage you to take your notes and work through them and come to your own conclusions on these, you know, polemic issues. But always leaning on the whole counsel of God. No one-verse theology here. And so with all that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy of the blessed hope as we look to the coming of our King. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would reveal to each of us more clearly precisely what it is you would have of each of us as we go forward, and to be more fruitful stewards of the opportunities that lie ahead as we commit ourselves without any reservations whatsoever into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King.